Before we jump in, if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew 6. We're going to continue the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, we looked at Jesus' teaching on treasure, and he talked about our treasure and our hearts being in the same place. He talked about not being able to serve two masters. And this week, we're going to look at Jesus' teaching on worry. We're going to look at what he says about anxiety. And when you came in, you received an index card, I think. Does anybody need an index card? I think we have more outside. We can have somebody go get them. Hopefully, you got an index card when you came in, and hopefully around you somewhere in the room is a pen, if you don't have one with you. And what I want to do is I want to take just a couple minutes before we jump into the teaching and just want to kind of do a group exercise, a little writing exercise. And basically, I just want to take a minute. And before we do this, though, let's all just take a deep breath because I feel like we need a deep breath. That's sometimes very good. Let's actually do a couple of them. So ready? Let's do one more just to kind of calm us all down. Okay. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you a short little prompt, and I'm just going to ask you to take a minute or two to write about it and just to write whatever comes to mind. And here's the question I want to ask you. What is it right now in your world, in your life, what is it that's causing you worry? What is it that's causing you anxiety? What is it that if I could get that fixed, solved, dealt with, if I could get rid of it completely, if somehow I could make my life absent that, everything would be great. So let's just take a couple minutes, and if you need to write down, hopefully it's not going to be people, but if you need to write down people, if you need to use a string of expletives, whatever it is for you that will best articulate kind of what you're going through, and we'll do this, unless you want your neighbor to see it, you don't have to show them yet. So let's just take a couple minutes, and we'll sit, and we'll write a bit. Which, by the way, if you choose not to participate and people ask you how church went and it wasn't good, well, it's partly your fault because you didn't participate. So, you need an extra card, we can get one. Notebook. We have a 1,000-page notebook we can give you if you just need. If awkward silence would be on your list, then you can feel free to write down this moment right now. Some people at 9 o'clock showed me their card, and they just wrote down everything. Just kind of all-encompassing. We'll take just a second. And what I'd like to do is we have this microphone up here, and if we could just get you one at a time to come up and read your card, that way we could all know what's going on with everybody else. That would just be wonderful. Kidding. So if you're still writing, please keep writing. I'm just going to offer a word of prayer for us as we begin to think through what Jesus is saying to us here in Matthew 6, and we'll jump in. God, we live lives that are often marked by anxiety and worry. For many of us, it becomes so oppressive, it feels like we have an elephant sitting on our chest, and we just it's hard to breathe, and it's hard to focus, and it's hard to think. For some of us, even exercise like the one we're doing, where we just write those things down, it can be a blessing and a curse because it just reminds us of all the things we'd forgotten to worry about. So meet us in our anxiety and worry this morning with the words of Jesus, with these words that call us to a different way of seeing reality, to a different way of seeing God, to a different way of thinking about our place in the universe. I pray for just each of my friends here this morning, assuming that we all have things going on in our lives that on the surface, we either hide or we don't talk about or we try to keep from others. There are all these sorts of things going on, and we're probably worrying and anxious in ways we we couldn't even imagine. So may the Spirit of Jesus meet with us. We know you're here. Help us to tune in and be focused on what you have to say to us. And may we hear what you want to say. We love you and we thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. So I want to begin in Matthew 6. Jesus has been talking about treasure. He's been talking about our posture toward our stuff. He's been saying things like, it's impossible to serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. And immediately after this discussion about money and treasure, Jesus says this to his disciples and to us. Therefore, like as a result of everything I've been saying, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Now, when I hear this, do not worry, that sounds really simple on the surface, doesn't it? Like when you're worrying and somebody says to you, oh, don't worry. How many of you immediately quit worrying? Anybody? How many of you have a worry switch and you can just flip it off and on whenever you want? And so when it's time to go to bed at night, you just flip the worry switch off and you go to sleep and you sleep soundly. And then in the morning, you flip the worry switch back on. That's not really how it works, is it? How many of you remember growing up in the 80s and there used to be these tie-dye t-shirts with these big smiley faces on them and they had this saying at the bottom? Does anybody remember what it was? Don't worry, be happy. And of course, that's based on a song from Bobby McFerrin. And I think just to kind of give us some time to really think about it, we should just play the song. So let's hit that, Austin, if we could. And let's all just kind of let ourselves drift away to a Caribbean island where we have this drink and a coconut in our hands and we're all just bathing in the sun. And that's kind of what this song does to you. Yeah, here we go. Here we go. Mm-hmm. If you need to get up and dance, do what you feel like you need to do.
Here's a little song I wrote. You might want to sing it note for note. Don't worry, be happy.
Oh yeah, you're gonna sing along. Show at 9 o'clock up well.
Every life we have some trouble. But when you worry, you make it double. Don't worry.
Just put your hands in the air and wave them like you don't care for just a second.
Be happy.
Not a care in the world.
Don't worry. Be happy now.
Thank you, Don Davis. I see that hand. Thank you.
Don't worry.
Now, how many of you remember when this song came out? You are now officially old.
Don't worry, be happy.
Congratulations. Thanks, guys. Thank you very much. That when I read this passage, the first thing I thought of was Bobby McFerrin. And so I looked it up, and this is just a fun fact. This is free of charge. Did you know that this was the first song ever to reach number one on the AP Top Billboard 100 that was a cappella? It's all a cappella. He's making all those noises that sounds like music. The first one, it was on there for 2 weeks at number one. So that's a fun fact. You can, at trivia night, you will now be armed and dangerous. Yeah, that song is relaxing, and I think I remember hearing that growing up and seeing those t-shirts and thinking, man, if it were just that simple, if it were just that simple that when I was worried about something, all I had to do was just choose to be happy and to just choose to be okay and to choose to let it go. But most of my life I've been a worrier, and I know what it's like, and you know what it's like to lay awake at night and to look at the ceiling fan and watch it just spin around and around and around, just thinking and thinking and thinking and hypothesizing and wondering. And all the things we tend to think about and all the things we tend to worry about are all things that are really out of our control. We don't really have any choices in the matter. It's just stuff that happens in life. We just lay there thinking and thinking and thinking and thinking. And there is no worry switch to flip on or off. It just is. It's there. And for many of us, worry can take up a big chunk of time. And so when Jesus or Bobby McFerrin or whoever says to us, don't worry. Don't worry. It seems like, okay, this is the real world. And apparently you've in some kind of fluffy, happy land where you have the option. But we live in a real world where there's real stuff going on and we can't help but worry about it. But Jesus says to his disciples, don't worry. Now, the word worry, it's the word in Greek, merimneo, and it means to be apprehensive about or to be anxious. And it comes from a word, and this is where it gets really interesting. It comes from a word that means to divide. The word worry comes from a word in Greek that means to divide. Now, what makes this interesting is Jesus has just been talking to us about our lives and our posture toward our stuff. And he says to us, you cannot worship two masters. You can't worship God and stuff and money. And the technical word he uses is mammon, which is kind of this reference to a god. You can't worship God, the God of Jesus and the God of stuff at the same time. It's just impossible. And Jesus is warning us in that passage against living a life that is divided, of divided loyalty, of divided worship, because it just becomes impossible. And then he says, don't worry. And we might say, he says, don't live these fragmented, divided lives. So when we think about worry, worry, it means to live a life that is divided. It's divided between now and then. How many of us live most of our time in the future? And not even the future that will be, the future that might be, the possible future. How many of you already, I have a four-year-old, and when he was born, I began to worry about him, and I began to worry about his future, and I began to worry about going when he went to school for the first time, because in a year, he'll go to school, and I'm really, really terrified. I keep telling people, I'm going to need strong medication that's just going to chill me out, because I'm going to be a mess that day. And it's partly because I remember what going to school was like, and I remember that that's the place where I learned all the stuff I didn't need to learn in life, and some of the stuff I did, but some of the stuff I didn't. I was so innocent. So sheltered. And then I went into school and kind of that all got messed up. So, there's a sense of, since he's been in the world, I've worried about him. And what worry tends to do is it takes us out of the moment. And so I'm not focused on now and watching him grow and watching him change and watching him become this little person. I'm just worried about what's going to happen in X amount of years when that happens. Or maybe you're here and, you know, you're in your 30s or 40s and you're thinking about retirement and you're really stressing out about retirement and that's 20 years down the road or whatever. And you're wondering, like, what about retirement? But it's 20 years down the road and you're missing the joy of the moment because you're worried about what's happening in the future. Maybe you're in high school and you're, you know, freshman, sophomore, junior, and you're starting to stress out about college and what you're going to do in college and am I going to make friends and, you know, what is that going to be like? And you're worried about things and it's the future and it's okay to prepare for it, but at the same time, you can't miss the moment. Living a life of worry is a life divided between what is and what if. How many of us live our lives in the what if? If that happens, then that happens, then that happens, and then that happens, we're going to be in big trouble. And we begin to convince ourselves that that's how it's going to go. By the way, does it really ever go that way? I mean, no. We create all these scenarios. I do this all the time. Like when somebody, and please don't do this to me. I'm just going to go ahead and throw this out there. Please don't do this to me if you care about me at all. Some people will send me these random vague messages that say, I'd like to talk to you. And usually it's like, you know, okay, about what? Well, let's just wait until the meeting. Now there's a meeting? I thought we were just going to talk, and now there's a meeting? And, you know, I'll prepare for the meeting now, and I get all worked up, and I'm expecting this conversation. I think, I bet I know what they're upset about, and when they say that, I'm going to say this, and they're not going to be ready. You know, and I work this whole thing up in my head, and then they come in, and they're like, I just wanted to tell you, and it's something really, really nice. But I spend the whole time wondering, and I'm not present at home, I'm not present with other people, I'm wondering about the what if. What if they're mad at me? Well, chances are, if, you know, enough people want to meet with me, somebody's going to be mad at me, and it's not the end of the world, right? So there's what if, what if, what if. And when we major in the what if, we lose the now, the what is. We lose the moment we're living in. It's a worries to be divided between the present and the future. It's to be divided between this wonderful moment we've been given and all its complexity and all its beauty and all of its pain, and this moment, which we will never get back. It's to live between the present and the future. And we're really kind of, we got half an eye on the present, but we're really focused on tomorrow, right? The problem with that is when you live your life based on what ifs and when you live your life based on tomorrow, you lose this moment called today. And today is all that you've actually, and actually not even a whole day. You and I have been kind of guaranteed this breath we're taking right now, and that's it. Life is fragile. Life is short. And when we live our lives focused on life in the future, we may be focusing on something that we don't even have. So we need to think about this moment. We need to think about this life. And I'm convinced that what Jesus teaches us about is not about the by and by. Now, I think that's a beautiful thing. I think trusting that when we live this, whether we live or whether we die, we're with God, that whether we're absent from the body is present with the Lord, and that's beautiful. And there are times when that discussion needs to be had. But what I found is I grew up in a Christianity that was completely focused on the future. And I grew up in a Christianity that was about what happens when we get there and then. And the very same people who were saying that stuff to me when I was a kid are still focused on that today. And I just wonder, what has happened in the past 30 years? You have lost 30 years of the now because you've been focused on what might happen someday. And so I think what Jesus is calling us to is to live a life now, in this moment. To live this life to the full. And that when it's time to have that conversation about what happens next, we can have it. But really, we spend so much time worrying about the future and what that's going to be and what it's not going to be. And we lose the moment we have been given. This is a moment to cherish. This is a moment to live the life to the full end. This moment right here, right now. And I think to worry, what Jesus is getting at is, in many ways, is to live a life divided between God and mammon, or God and money, or God and stuff. When we live our lives, when we ultimately depend on these other things for our security and our future. And this is not saying, I'm not saying you shouldn't prepare for retirement. I'm just saying when we put all of our security in things that Jesus, and he points out wisely, that kind of stuff gets eaten away. That it's very tentative. It's very fragile. It's a breath, those things. It's money, stuff, possessions. They could all be gone tomorrow. And when you make that your ultimate security, you're living a divided life. And you can't ultimately, Jesus says, you can't really worship God fully and be so connected and tied to your stuff. And so I think when Jesus talks about worry, he's talking about this tendency we have, and man, the world's changed some, but it hasn't changed that much, has it? I mean, he's saying this in the first century, and we're saying this in the 21st century. We tend to live our divided life, and that divider, it's the stuff we're worried about, and it's often the future, and it's often the things we can't control. Do we have any control freaks in the house? Anybody just loves to control things? I'll admit, I tend toward this. I want to control everything and everybody because I know what's best. So I think I do. And we want to live these lives where we just control everybody, and everybody does what we want. And we really aren't in control at all. And so Jesus says to his disciples, I tell you, do not worry about your life. Don't worry about what you'll eat or what you'll drink or your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Now, for us, that's a no-brainer. But for Jesus' audience, remember who he's talking to. A group of peasants, 90%+ of whom live in poverty, which means they don't know where their next meal is coming from. And if you remember Jesus' teaching about turn the other cheek, and if somebody sues you for one of your garments, give them the other one as well. I mean, for them, actually having clothes in a society where they're in debt because they can't afford to feed their family, so they're continually getting deeper and deeper in debt, and they're having to give their clothing away as a pledge, and if they can't pay, they lose it. I mean, what you're going to wear tomorrow, this is not like, you know, the first day of school, you're trying to decide how you're going to wow everybody with what you're going to wear. This is, I really don't know if I'm going to have clothes tomorrow because I owe this guy money and I can't pay. I mean, so Jesus is saying to people who don't know where their next meal is coming from, people who don't know if they're going to have clothes to wear tomorrow, he looks at them and says, guys, don't worry. Isn't your life more than food, and isn't your body more than clothes? I mean, is that really all that, isn't life something more than just the stuff we need to survive? Don't worry. And he continues, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And some translations say, can you add a single inch to your height? And I think if you've read anything or watched any documentaries about stress and anxiety, what they find in the medical world, the scientific world, is that our stress and our worry actually takes away life. You can actually worry yourself into a shorter life. You can actually, the anxiety and stress we carry, and it's really odd because we live in the most opulent, well-appointed, comfortable society that maybe the world has ever known. I mean, when you think about it, there have been some pretty, but America, the way we live and the comfort most of us know and live in, and really even in many ways, even some of those of us who don't live as comfortable, that's a phenomenon, a new phenomenon in the world. The world hasn't been that way for long. And yet we are maybe some of the most stressful people that the world has ever known. And I think part of that is because when you start building more, when you start getting more stuff, now what do you have to do? You have to keep it. And so once you're accustomed to a certain way of living, can you imagine, you know, some of you have been here, you've been married for a long time and you've, you know, let's say you've been married 30, 40 years. Can you imagine going back to what you had the first year of marriage? Can you imagine going back to digging for your couch for change so you could go get a milkshake at Sonic? All right. And in some ways, you know, I think Carl and I did that a few times, and I look back on that and I think that was so sweet. That was so, but at the time I was not thinking this is awesome. I was thinking, why are we digging through the chain? You know, so there's this sense of like, you know, we don't want to go back to that because we're used to a more comfortable way of living, but it's very rare in the world. And yet we're the most stressed out people. I mean, some of us are wound so tight that if you touch us, our head's going to pop off. We're so stressed out. We're so frustrated. That's why I think sometimes we blow up at each other. It's not because we're really mad at each other. It's because there's so much anxiety and stress resting right around this area that we have to do something with it. And somebody just says the wrong thing at the wrong time and we let them have it. There's this sense of we're just boiling over with stress and anxiety, which leads to anger and frustration all the time. And Jesus says, you're actually taking away from your life. The life you're living today is today, and you're spending it on tomorrow, and you're losing precious, valuable time. And he gives this example, which kind of proves that Jesus is a country boy, right? Jesus spent most of his life in a rural area. He didn't spend a lot of time in cities. He died in Jerusalem, but he didn't spend a lot of time in urban areas. He spent a lot of time out in the country. And here's how you know that's true. Jesus, when he needs an example of something, what does he say? He doesn't say, look at the sky. He says, look at the birds. Look at the birds. Do we have any bird watchers in the house? I think that's fascinating. But I'm just so impatient. I don't think I could do that. But it's something about Jesus, watch the birds. And maybe people who watch birds know Jesus better than I do, because he says that if you want to get this sense of what God's like and how God takes care of us, you need to take attention to birds. Because birds, they fly around, they do their thing, they bomb your car right after you wash it. But ultimately, God takes care of them, doesn't he? I may have told you this before, but we were out at Panera Bread a couple years ago. And we were sitting outside. It was early fall. It was beautiful. And somebody had left like a half-eaten loaf of bread on the ground, and we saw these birds over there just pecking away at it. And I thought, man, they're having a feast today. And look at this, and look how God takes care of them. God feeds the birds. And Jesus says, you guys, you're more important than birds. I mean, birds matter and birds are great, but you're more important than the birds. God is going to take care of you. And then he transitions a worry. It wraps us in this false narrative that says we can somehow worry ourselves into a better situation, or that our anxiety will somehow make a difference for the better. Like, if I just worry about it enough, it'll get better. If I just worry about it enough, if I just worry about him enough, if I just worry about her enough, if I just fret enough, if I wring my hands enough, if I give enough worry and attention to this, if I give myself an ulcer over this, everything will get better. And worry tries to make us believe that. But the reality is, not only does worry not make the situation better, worry makes us worse. It affects us physically, emotionally, mentally. It affects us in every area of life. And then Jesus turns to another example. Why do you worry about clothes? See the flowers of the field? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon, the great, wise, wealthy king, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Again, what does Jesus point to? Look at these flowers. Aren't they beautiful? You know, one of the things I think is great about childhood is what we know to be weeds, they see as flowers. And I think there's a lesson in that in life. But, Cohen will pick weeds for us all the time. And he'll bring it to us. And they look kind of pretty, but we know they're weeds. But he is, look how pretty. Like, I just want to say, buddy, that's a weed. But you don't do that. Why? Because I want him to see it that way always. Because there's some beauty in this thing that we just want to maybe get rid of. And Jesus says, this, the flowers, look how the flowers are taken care of. Aren't you more important than a flower? Dallas Willard says, nature provides its own beauty to all of God's creations. And without the inner beauty of the soul, outward beauty is simply garish. The natural beauty of the human being is given from the kingdom to every person who will receive it. How many of you have ever known somebody who, when you first saw them, you thought, man, that is an attractive person. He's pretty. He's good looking. They really, really are really, really, really beautiful. And then you spend some time with them and you get to know them and you begin to realize that the person that you just see when you first meet them, very attractive, but the person you get to know over a period of time actually is quite ugly. And how many of you have had this happen? It changes the way they look. Right? Because we live in a society that is so focused on external beauty. If you don't believe this, go to the supermarket and just look at the tabloids that line the thing. They're telling us how we can have, how those of us who are, 30s and above can have that 18-year-old body once again, right? They're telling us what's in and what's out. And this is why we watch people walking on the red carpet and we want to see that billion-dollar gown they're wearing, right? Because there's this thing, we think there's this thing called beauty, and it's this outward deal that it really just depends on what you look like. And what Willard said is, there's this outward beauty, but if it's not matched with this inner beauty, this beauty that Jesus is talking about, look at the flowers, look how beautiful. And aren't you more than that? If it's not matched by this inner beauty, it's really just absolutely pointless. And then Jesus says, you have little faith. And when we hear that, we think faith is doubt. Doubt is the opposite of faith. How many of you have doubts right now? And my hand's up because I do. Yeah, I have lots of doubts. There's lots of things I don't know, lots of things I have questions about. I have lots of doubts. And I don't think what Jesus is saying here, because we've made faith, we're product of the Enlightenment. And so for us, the word faith means the ability to believe really outlandish things wholeheartedly. But that's not actually what the word faith means in this context. The word faith here, just it's simply the opposite of anxiety. We might say here, faith is about trust. So faith is the not doubt, but it's anxiety, the opposite of faith. Failing to trust in the goodness and generosity of God. And Jesus is essentially saying when you fail to trust in God's goodness and generosity, it leads to anxiety. And anxiety leads you to not ultimately trust. It's this vicious cycle. Anxiety is the opposite of faith. And Jesus continues, so don't worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, the people who don't worship the God we know and love, they run after all these things. And your Father, Heavenly Father, knows that you need them. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And by the way, what does the word righteousness mean? Does anybody know? Justice, right. It's not just living a good life. It's this a person who cares about justice. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, his justice, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus says, just don't worry because there's enough to do tomorrow when tomorrow gets here. And here's what you need to do. You just seek God's kingdom. Seek God's justice, and everything you've been worrying about, you'll have all that stuff taken care of. I used to think this meant, like, if all I do is focus on what God wants for me, and if all I do is focus on Jesus, and I just pray all the time, then no matter what happens to me, like, God's going to open his divine checkbook and write me a check, and I'm going to find it in my mailbox. It'll say, to Josh, from God, a bajillion dollars, and, you know, and everything's just going to be fine, because we get it locked in this material way of seeing the world. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think actually Jesus is doing three things in this passage, and I just want to run through these before we go to communion. I think first, Jesus is conducting an all-out assault on fear. I really do. I mean, why is Jesus saying to the crowd, don't worry? Don't worry. He's saying, don't be afraid. When the angel came to Mary to tell her she was going to have a baby and that he was going to be Jesus, what's the first thing the angel says to Mary? Does anybody know? Don't be what? Afraid. The angel doesn't show up and go, be terrified. God has a message for you. He's been watching you, and he knows that you broke the speed limit last week, and he's not very happy with you. No, no, no. Angel shows up. She's terrified. Don't be afraid, Mary. When Jesus is born, the angels fill the night sky and before a group of shepherds, and they start singing. And what's the first thing the angels say to the shepherds? Don't be afraid. What does Jesus say to us? What does he say to the crowds who are listening to him teach? Don't worry, which is a really nice way of saying what? Don't fear. Don't be anxious. Don't be worried. There's nothing to be afraid of. I grew up, and many of us, I think most of us probably grew up in a Christianity that was fear-based. It's kind of like fear-mongering. I remember the moment I decided to walk down front and become a Christian or whatever, and I was told that night, the preacher said, you will probably all die tonight. And I just thought he had privy to some information I wasn't given. So I was like, yes, let's do this. But it wasn't because I was compelled by Jesus or I was compelled by his vision of life or because I believed that following Jesus was the best way to live, that I wanted to die to myself and be raised to live with Christ. It wasn't any of that. It was, I'm afraid. I'm afraid. And for lots of us, the primary motivator in the realm of religion all of our lives has been fear. Fear that God is mad, fear that God is angry, fear that God is disappointed, fear that we can't measure up, that we can never be good enough, that when God looks at us, he gives us that disapproving look, like, I'm really, really sad that I made you. And Jesus comes along and he says, that's not the case. There's nothing to be afraid of. And I love this verse in 1 John. There is no fear in love. And the word love here is agape. You've probably heard that word. It's like divine, sort of self-giving, generous love. There's no fear in love. But perfect love, complete love, drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect or complete in love. Now, I love to talk about God's love. That's like my favorite thing to talk about because God is love. And I think when you're talking about God, you're also talking about love at the same time. But sometimes people want to push back and they'll say, yes, God is love. But there's also this other side of God. This side of God that gets very angry when we mess up. This side of God that judges us. This harsh kind of side of God. But it was interesting. It doesn't say that there, does it? Now, I believe there are times when God deals with us and he deals with our attitudes and he deals with our motives and he deals with what we do. But if you believe that God is love, then everything God does toward us, everything God thinks about us, every move God makes toward us is one of love. So even if there's a point where God wants to say to me, you know, your attitude stinks, or you're doing the wrong thing, that doesn't come out of anger or wrath or something like that. It comes out of this divine love that God has for the world. I think everything God does is a move of love toward us. I think when we talk about God, we're immediately talking about this kind of love, this kind of generous, self-giving love. And I think we've grown up in a Christianity based on fear, and that has got to go. Because fear doesn't bring about transformation. You know, when I really began to change as a human being, it was not when somebody told me that I was probably going to die and be in big trouble. It was when somebody presented to me this story of God's love for the world and this story that Jesus came to show us what it looks like to live in this beautiful relationship with God, and that the world now can actually be transformed and changed. And I'd grown up my life, I'd been in a Christian setting, I'd never heard that message. It wasn't about what I wasn't. It was about everything God was. It wasn't about how I'd failed. It was about how good God is and how his grace overwhelms and overcomes even our worst failures. It was about this Jesus who had a plan for the world, not to get us out of the world. He had a plan for the world to make the world a better place. Now that is beautiful. I think Jesus is saying there's no need to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid of God. You don't have to be afraid of the world around you. God is good and he has your back. And I think Jesus is inviting us to trust in the goodness and generosity of God. I think that's what he's doing. He's saying, you can trust this God. The God that I'm talking to you about is trustworthy. He's good. And you can trust that his generosity and his love are yours. And then thirdly, I think Jesus is calling us to live the life we live with a single focus. We live in a world moving at a frenetic pace, and we have a million things we're focusing on. I just finished my last semester of graduate work. I'm going to be writing my thesis, but I don't have to go to class anymore for my master's degree. I don't have to go. I don't have to write any more discussion questions. I don't have to read any more books I don't want to read. I don't have to go. I never have to drive my car into that parking garage to go up for class again for my master's degree, and I cannot wait. I've been spinning like 400 plates over the past year, and I know some of us do this, right? We spin so many plates. We're always busy. We're always doing things, and to say that I live my life with a single focus would be a total lie. Because I'm trying to focus on this, I'm trying to focus on that, I'm trying to still be a good husband and father, which I fail at all the time. I'm trying to do all these things. And what happens when you're doing a bunch of things is you don't do any of them really, really well, do you? I mean, something suffers at some point. And what Jesus is saying is, I realize that you guys are busy, I realize you have a lot going on, but if you could run everything through one filter, and if every relationship and every chore and every interaction that you have could be gone through the same filter, it would change the way you live. And for Jesus, that filter, that focus, that one thing we're living for, that one thing we're living our lives in response to, is the kingdom. Now, the kingdom of God, again, it's not the by and by. The kingdom of God is this present reality. Dallas Willard defines it, our kingdom is simply the range of our effective will. It's whatever we genuinely have say over is in our kingdom. And our having the say over something is precisely what places it within our kingdom. Now, God's own kingdom or rule is the range of his effective will. It's where God, where what he wants done is done. So a kingdom is where we have say. So God's kingdom is wherever God's will is done. Which comes back to Jesus' prayer. He teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, your what? Will be done. Now, this is what God teaches us, Jesus teaches us to pray. God, your will, your kingdom. And here he says, hey, you focus your life on God's kingdom, which is another way of saying focus your life on God's will. I used to ask this question a lot in my life. I bet some of you are asking it right now. What is God's will for my life? What does God want me to eat for lunch? I don't think he cares. But what is God's will? We often add that for my life as if there's this one specific thing God has for us, but not for everybody else. And I don't know that that's true. I think the question we can ask, though, is what is God's will? And I think when we ask that question, we can start to get answers. What is God's will for the poor? I think there's an answer to that question. God's will for the poor is that they wouldn't be in poverty anymore, right? God's will is that they would be having a food to eat, that they would have a safe place to stay, that they would have the basic necessities of life that we have an abundance of. That's God's will for the poor. I think that's pretty clear. What's God's will for the lonely? If you read the Bible, he talks about in the Psalms how God's desire is to set the lonely in families and these communities where people will love them and accept them so that nobody takes a step in life alone. Isn't that beautiful? That's God's will for the lonely. What's God's will for the abused? It's that they would not only not be abused anymore, that they would be given justice and that they would be given their dignity back and their humanity back and that they would not be robbed of these things by their abusers. I mean, the list is a mile long or more, probably. But when we ask God's will, if you think about it as God's kingdom, if you think about God's will, God's kingdom is God's will, it's pretty clear what it looks like to live in God's kingdom. It means I'm living my entire life focused on, moment by moment, what God's will might be in this situation. So if you're having a conflict with somebody and you really, really, really want to gossip about them and run them down and because they've done that to you, and you ask the question in that moment, what is God's will when I've been hurt and offended like this? Then you can begin to think, wow, what has Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He's, don't return injury for injury. Don't be that kind of person, but be another kind of person. When you begin to live your life with this lens, it absolutely changes everything. And Jesus says, when you begin to live your life focused on God's will and God's justice, everything else gets added in. And that's the part I've always had trouble with. How does everything else get added in? So if I'm really focused on God's will and God's justice, how do I get my bread for today too? I don't think Jesus is saying just go sit on the couch and think about God's will. I think obviously he's saying, you know, do what you can do. But I mean, how do I make sure everything else gets added in? And here's how I think this works. I think if my whole life becomes wrapped around this one idea of God's will and God's justice, if I'm in the world looking for ways to join God in pursuing that, so if justice matters to me, if people not having enough food to eat matters to me, if those kind of things matter, and I give my entire life to those things, and I'm in a community of people where other people are doing the same thing, when I'm focused on your need above my own, hopefully somebody's going to be focused on my need above their own, right? And there's this sense, not that there's this divine check in the mail, but when people join God in what he's doing in the world, we take care of each other. And in that way, God is taking care of us because we're doing it because we've been transformed. Maybe we can put it like this. When we focus on God's will and justice, that will by definition lead us to spend our time and energy caring for others. And as we all participate in this caring for others, all of our needs will be met. And how it works? When I care about your need above my own, and so I'm focused on how do I help them eat today? Man, what if somebody else was focused on me and my family that way as well? I think, have been called to this kind of communal, if you have a need, I have a need, right? If there's something you're lacking, then there's something I'm lacking. And my job, my calling is to help you find it. I love how Bruner puts this, and we'll close with him. What does this text say? It does not say that we should be unconcerned whether others have enough to eat or wear. Jesus' whole ministry teaches the opposite. Now, the text does not say, do not be anxious about others' lives, about what they eat, or about others' bodies, about what they put on, because anxiety for these is the very righteousness Jesus commands. Instead, we are commanded to take our eyes off ourselves, off our lives, off our own selfish anxiety for the things for ourselves, and to look around God's world for a place where we can throw ourselves into the cause of God's poor. Only when liberated from anxiety about our own food and clothes, a liberation devoutly to be desired in Western Christendom, will we give deserved attention to the food and clothing of the poor world. Thus, Jesus' text is not antisocial. It is anti-selfish. It does not tell us to be unanxious about others' food, but to be unanxious about our own. This is Jesus' message in a nutshell. Take your eyes off yourselves, put your eyes on God, and when you're focused on God, the very next thing you're going to look at is others. When Jesus is asked, what's the greatest command? Love God. What's the second greatest? Love your neighbor. And when you're loving God, it leads to love for neighbor, which I think is a great litmus test. If I hate people more, the more devoted I become to God, something's wrong. If I'm not more open to the needs of others, the more I grow in knowledge and relationship with God, something's off. And Jesus is saying, here, listen, you focus on other people. That's what God's kingdom is about. It's about others. You focus on other people. And other people, when they focus on God's kingdom, they will focus on you, and everything's going to be fine. There's no need to fret. There's no need to worry. I mean, these are people who didn't know if they were going to eat today. And Jesus says, well, if you all bring something to the potluck, everybody will get something. Right? There's this sense of we are responsible for one another. We are responsible for the care and thriving in the life of one another. And in our Western world, we've so made it individualized and about us that we've missed the beautiful picture of all of us together. So today we're going to take communion, and I think this is appropriate for a couple reasons. One, it's a reminder of God's love and generosity toward us in Jesus. And I think if there's one thing that says to us, do not be afraid, it should be this body broken and blood poured. Do not be afraid. There's nothing to fear. You can trust God's goodness. You can trust God's grace revealed to us in the life, death of Jesus. You can trust that God is good. You can trust that God loves you. You can trust that everything's going to be fine. I think that's a great beginning point. But for me, the Eucharist is always one of those things that calls me to think about other people. When I leave here today, am I going to be a walking representation of the body broken and blood poured? Is that who I am? And the reality is it's not. I'm a pretty selfish person. So, I mean, we have these things like we do these things like communion, and then we don't really wrestle with what are the implications. Yes, it means I can trust God. Yes, it means that God loves me. But it means that when I leave here, I am then kind of called and obligated to go show the world what that love looks like. And it always looks like putting others first. So let me have a word of prayer, and then we're going to have a few stations in the back where you can go and take this bread and dip it in this cup and just have an opportunity to reflect on God's goodness and grace. Father, as we take this moment to reflect on Jesus' body broken and blood poured, as we take this moment to reflect on what it might mean to trust, may we come to you in this moment, bringing all of our worries. Maybe we bring to you this morning that card we had where we wrote down everything that was making us anxious, everything we're worrying about, everything we were frustrated by. We just bring that to you. And we realize that this is not a sitcom and it's not going to be fixed in 30 minutes, but we can begin a journey of healing today. So may we leave our anxieties at the cross, trusting that what this cross has become for us is a symbol that life beats death, that hope beats despair, that peace is possible, and that the God we talk about, the God Jesus talked about, is a God of compassion, grace, and love. For those of us who are anxious about our mistakes, may we bring the sense of guilt and shame. For those of us that are afraid because religion has taught us to be afraid, may we bring those things to the generous goodness of God. And may we find in that moment where we hear the words of Jesus being spoken over us again, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Your Father, this God we serve, can be trusted. Father, open us up to that trust today. We know that you're right here with us, as close as our breath. So may we breathe deeply of grace today. May we leave behind fear and guilt and shame, regret. And may we experience maybe today the first step of a journey of transformation and hope and healing and wholeness. We love you. We ask all these things in the strong name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. I want to invite you to stand and sing, and there's communion available in the back whenever you're ready as well.